We're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace. We're rooting our Christian practices in the historic Reformed faith. We're preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church. And so if you would now, I mean, as you've heard me say before, you could really reduce that down to simply be here at Christ the King Church. We're building up God's people by the word. We're rooting our Christian practices in the word, and we're passing on the word to our children. The word is of great importance to us. So having said that, if you would, stand with me now as we read God's word, his holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, starting in the book of Job, chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun, and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away, but who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to the gospel according to Mark to pick up in verse 45 of chapter 6. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to offer our prayers by faith. You are our portion, so may we keep your word. We ask your favor upon us with all our hearts. Be gracious to us according to your promises. As we think upon your ways this morning, we turn to the testimonies of the scriptures. May we hasten to listen carefully, and may we not delay in obeying your word. Though the cords of the wicked seek to ensnare us, may we not forget your law. Morning and night, may we rise to praise you because of the good news of Jesus. May we be companions of all those who fear you and friends to all who keep your ways. The earth is full of your steadfast love. So, Lord, this morning, we ask that you would teach us your word as we hear it from the Gospel of Mark. We ask this for our good and for your glory. Amen. The other day, I was riding with Zeke on our back in our backyard as we were mowing the lawn, and the movie The Sandlot just randomly popped into my mind. It dawned on me yesterday as I was practicing the sermon that most people in this room were born way after that movie was released in 1993. But the movie Sandlot, which is, I think, poorly rated, it should probably be PG-13, parents. Now that I'm a father and a pastor, I watch the movie and go, that's not quite a PG film. But it's a great American classic. It's a story about baseball and friendship and summer and coming of age. And it's a story of Scotty Smalls, whose father passes away when he's 9. His mother gets remarried to a man named Bill Smalls when he's 11. And they move in the summer of 1962 to a suburb of Los Angeles. And if you're a kid growing up, it's kind of tough to move somewhere new at the beginning of the summer because school's out and it's hard. It can be hard to make friends. And poor Scotty, he's just not very good at baseball, which is what all the kids in the neighborhood love to play. And there's this one kid named Benny the Jet Rodriguez who has compassion on him and brings him into their fold, into their pickup game. They have 9 players, and there's always a batter, so they're always a man short way out in left field. And so they just put Smalls out in the outfield, and Benny gives him a hat because all he has is this really terrible fishing hat that looks awful, tells him to burn it. He gives him a glove. He helps him get his first catch. He says, look, just stick your glove up and I'll just hit the ball right into your mitt. And he does. And throughout the summer, Smalls starts to get a hang of baseball. He starts to learn how to play. And one day, Hamilton, known as Ham Porter, their catcher, he hits a home run and everybody's mad at him because that was their last baseball. Back in 1962, apparently a new baseball at the general store cost 68 cents. I don't know how much they are today, but they're way more than that. But they didn't have 68 cents between the 10 of them to go buy a new baseball. So they're like, we're just out of luck until we get our allowance next week. And then Scotty Smalls says, hey, I have a baseball. And they're like, well, what are you waiting for? Go home and get it. If you've seen the movie, you know he didn't actually have a baseball. His stepdad had a baseball in his trophy room that was signed by Babe Ruth. Smalls didn't know who that was. He thought it was just some girl named Baby Ruthie who signed a ball for his stepdad, right? And so he goes and he gets the ball, and they're like, all right, great, you brought the ball, so you get the bat, and he hits his first home run, right? And they think he's in shock because he's hit his first home run. No, he's in shock because he just lost a ball that doesn't belong to him, because what's on the other side of the home run fence? Do you remember? Goliath, right? The dog named Goliath that they just called the Beast. And any ball that went over that fence now belongs to him. And so he explains, look, that wasn't my ball. And they're like, that ball was signed by Babe Ruth. And he's like, the great Bambino goes, oh, those are the same guy. Because earlier in the summer, Ham Porter, the catcher, did an impression of the great Bambino, which is Babe Ruth, the Sultan of SWAT, the Colossus of Clout. And he is too hard-hearted and hard-headed to admit, Hamilton, I don't know who that is. I don't know who Babe Ruth is. All he had to do earlier in the summer was say, I don't recognize that name, right? It's clear in this movie there's two types of people, those who recognize the name Babe Ruth and Smalls, who doesn't. He's like the only guy in all of Los Angeles at the time, probably, that doesn't know who Babe Ruth is. And all he had to do was have a soft heart and soften his pride, be willing to say, I don't get it, explaining what's going on, and he wouldn't have made that mistake later in the summer. But all of that being said, he doesn't get it. The one crowd recognizes who Babe Ruth is, and Smalls doesn't. In this passage, we read about the apostles. The people have hung out with Jesus more than anybody else in the story so far. And when they see Jesus on the water in this passage, they don't recognize Jesus. You tracking with that? The apostles think they see a ghost and not the Lord. Right? They don't recognize him. They don't get it. But then when they get to the other side of the shore, all these people that Jesus hasn't seen in a hot minute, they immediately, the text says, remember that's one of Mark's favorite words in his gospel account, immediately, Greek word euthus, not that you need to know that, but it's just, that's what it is. Right? Immediately they recognize him. All these people, the text says, from the villages, the cities, or countryside. Mark is trying to let you know in verse 56 that everybody from everywhere recognizes Jesus, they're coming to Jesus, and they realize what the woman couple chapters ago realized, if we could just touch his garment, we'll be healed. And as many people as able to get to Jesus and touch Jesus and be with Jesus after recognizing him, they're healed that day. So those are the two groups of people, right? Just like in the Sandlot, there's Smalls and then there's everybody else. In this case, there's the apostles who don't recognize Jesus when they first see him in the story, And then there's everybody else who gets it right away. They think they see a phantasma. That's the Greek word that's translated as ghost here. That's where we get the English words phantom phantasm, right? So they don't get it. Now, in Matthew's gospel, this is the part where Peter gets out on the water. In John and Mark, he does it. It's kind of interesting. It kind of makes sense. The gospel that Peter has the most influence over is Mark, and Mark leaves that out. Maybe Mark doesn't know. Maybe Peter just declined to share that little detail with him. Who knows? John, close friends with Peter, he doesn't mention that embarrassing bit either. Matthew wouldn't let him get away with that, right? So the Holy Spirit has Matthew write down the part where Peter's like, Lord, if it's you, if it's really you, call me out onto the water and I'll come your way. And then he walks out, takes a few steps, and then starts to drown, right? No wonder he leaves it out of Mark. It's an embarrassing story. But why don't they get it? Why don't the apostles of all people recognize him immediately? The text says at the end of the passage in the middle of the passage that we're covering this morning, that they were utterly astounded, which could mean exceedingly confused or flabbergasted. I love that word. I wish they had used that word in the translation. Flabbergasted. They're just dumbfounded. Their mouths are hanging open. Now, the word that we translate as for here in verse 52 in the Greek, it's a way of explaining why. They were utterly astounded. They were flabbergasted. Why? Verse 52 has the answer. They did not understand about the loaves. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Why were they so shocked and flabbergasted by the fact that this is Jesus and not a ghost? Because they had hard hearts. That's what the end of verse 52 says. But, and there's lots of different words that are translated in English as but this is the Greek word that means quite to the contrary. The exact opposite of getting it, of understanding about the loaves, is having a hard heart. So Jesus is breaking these loaves apart, breaking up these fish, and it just keeps working. He just keeps passing out, keeps having more and more fish and loaves to hand out, and their hearts are hard. Their hearts are not tenderized by this miracle. Quite to the contrary, their hearts are hardened. They thought Jesus was a phantasma because they had hard hearts. The people who saw him when he got to Gennesaret, when he got to the Capernaum, Bethsaida, Gennesaret area, they had tender hearts. Their hearts immediately, they recognize immediately who Jesus is. Here's our fallen condition. Sometimes, even as people who already believe in Jesus, we don't get it. Quite to the contrary, we have hard hearts. We don't recognize him or his works or his words because we have hard hearts. And these two things kind of have a symbiotic relationship, right? When we don't get it, our hearts become harder. And then sometimes when the word is preached to us or someone brings a word to us, we just willfully refuse to get it, don't we? And what does that lead to? Our hearts becoming hard. So you can see how there's kind of a crazy cycle here. There's a relationship here between not getting it and having hard hearts. But here's the cure. Here's the good news. The sovereign Lord who cares for us, and he reveals himself to us. Jesus cares for us, and he reveals himself to us. The big idea this morning is that Jesus works on our hearts. So kids, you know, I quiz you, right? When you come up to me afterwards, like, I loved your sermon. I'm like, what'd you like about it? Right? And then there's usually like this, like, I had to think about that. So here's the big idea. Kids, if you check out after this and you don't hear anything else, please stay with me. But here's the big idea of this sermon. Big kids too. Jesus works on our hearts. Even when we're hard-hearted, even when we don't get it, especially when we don't get it, Jesus is at work on our hearts. And isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting that he doesn't just leave these men in their hard-hearted estate, rowing their boat in the storm all by themselves? Why does Jesus work on our hearts? I already told you just a moment ago, he cares for us and he reveals himself to us. Let's start in verse 45. The text says, immediately he made his disciples get in the boat. So they have all this ministry success. Do you remember last week? Why did the crowd follow them? The crowd recognized them. They saw the disciples. They recognized the apostles who had been preaching in the villages in the area. And so this big crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, who knows, 10, 15, 20,000 total people, They're all there. There's this incredible miracle that happens. And Jesus, after he feeds all these people and takes up one basket for each of them, as if to say, look, here's a sign for each one of you that your mission is not dependent upon the resources that you have in and of yourselves. He immediately, the text seems to imply, he forces them. He doesn't just politely request, but rather he made them. Some translations, I think, say compelled them, forced them into their boats. What is Jesus doing? Jesus, I think, is protecting them from getting off course. It doesn't say so in Mark's gospel, but I believe it's John's account that says that Jesus perceived that this crowd was about to try to take him by force and make him king. So what these people are thinking is they've got fresh fish and bread in their bellies, and they've seen what Jesus had done. They're like, he's way better than that tetrarch Herod. Right, the overthrow of Rome is going to begin with that fool Herod. We're going to make Jesus be our king. He's unstoppable. We're going to take over. But that's not the kind of kingdom that Jesus is establishing. He's not establishing a kingdom that is like the kingdoms of the world, where violence and force is used to conquer. Jesus' kingdom doesn't spill blood to win the day, but rather it sheds blood to win the day. It's the exact opposite of the way that the kingdoms of men operates. He's protecting them from getting off course. He forces them in the boat, says, you guys go ahead. I'm going to give the benediction, or whatever their version of the dismissal would be. I'm going to dismiss the crowd and then get out of here. So Jesus gets rid of them, and then he bounces up to a mountain to pray. He gets out of there. He doesn't stay around to sign autographs or to chit-chat. He leaves, and he goes up and he prays. We're not told what he prays for. But when Mark shows Jesus praying in the Gospel of Mark, usually what is happening is Jesus is praying to deal with temptation. So you can imagine that Jesus is praying for his apostles, and he's probably praying for himself so that they don't get dragged off mission. Because you can imagine how tempting this would be, right? This crowd just showed up thinking that your 12 apostles are hot stuff. They're there to see them. And then you perform this miracle, and it's all great, and everybody's excited about you and the apostles. This is a dangerous moment for the mission. And so Jesus sends them away, and he goes up to pray. And I think he's praying against temptation, and also praying against temptation for his disciples. So here's two applications. One, we should consider that God is perhaps protecting us. Sometimes things are just going so great in our businesses or in the church or whatever the case may be, and there's like this big opportunity, and then either the door shuts on that opportunity or the door is wide open and we just, for whatever reason, we just can't walk through it. And we're like, Lord, what's going on? That was such a great job opportunity. That was such a great chance for us to do this or to do that or to grow the business or XYZ, right? Fill in the blank. Perhaps God is protecting you. God knows what you can handle far more than you do, right? We deceive ourselves. We're like, one more project, one more board for me to sit on, one more thing for me to take on. I can handle it. But Jesus knows what will get us off mission, what will get us off course. Sometimes it's for our good. It's for our best that Jesus shuts a door or doesn't allow us to walk down a path that we think would be really great. So when those kinds of moments come, when there's success and it feels like there could be more, and then you're kind of veered away from that, consider that perhaps the Lord is protecting you. Second application, if Jesus, of all people, prays after success, so should we. We know that we should pray when times are bad. We know we need to pray when the chips are down. But when the chips are up, to use the poker metaphor maybe a little too much, when the chip stack is huge right in front of us and everything's going our way, everything's coming up sevens for us, we need to pray then too. Probably especially then, because we might be in danger of thinking that we are greater than we are, that we don't need the Lord, that we don't need his watch care, that we're doing just fine. Secondly, Jesus saw them in their trouble. Jesus is protecting them from getting off course, and then Jesus saw them in their trouble. This is wild stuff, verses 47 through 48a, about halfway through 48. The evening comes. Mark is letting you know in verse 47, once again, to make it very clear, the apostles are out on the water by themselves. Jesus is on land alone, totally alone. The Gospel of John says that they are at this point 3 or 4 miles off into the lake. So they're not like still docked and figuring out how do we get the ropes undone. They're not still stuck by the shore. They're 3 to 4 miles out in the water, and Jesus on the mountain can see them, right? I don't know if anybody's been watching Rings of Power, and I don't know what you think about it one way or the other, but in the Rings of Power, in the Hobbit trilogy, in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's always some character that's standing there, just kind of staring off at a green screen, right, in the studio, right? But in the show, they're always peering off into the distance, and then they'll say something like, "He has passed beyond my sight," right? It's never a man. It's usually an elf or a wizard that's saying this kind of thing because they have the ability to see people off in the great distances, right? This is not a normal human thing. Without my contacts in, I can barely see my hand in front of my face. Some of you are with me. Some of you right now, I can see the Coke bottles that we're wearing in this room right now, okay? You know what I'm talking about. But just think about that. Jesus isn't using a telescope, not using binoculars. How can he do this? Because he's the Lord. And there's nothing beyond his sight. There's actually a verse in Job about this that we'll read later. This is more evidence that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the Lord. He sees them. It's dark, it's stormy, and they are 3 to 4 miles away from the shore. And yet, Jesus can see them in their trouble. Isn't that good news for you? Isn't it good news to know that no matter what you are going through, that Jesus can see you? And what he can see, they're rowing against the wind. They're heading northeast across the lake. And this wind is blowing from the east. There's actually this wind that still blows today on that lake. It's like 690 some odd feet below sea level. And so they get these downdrafts coming from the east, blowing west. It's called the Sharkia wind. Not to be confused with shark. I don't think that's where we get the English word shark, but it sure sounds like it, right? So this very vicious wind is blowing against them. They are rowing hard. Remember, they have 4 professional fishermen on board that are well-versed in how to navigate this lake. And yet, in the storm, through the wind, and in the dark, Jesus can see them. This word for straining or making headway painfully is sometimes translated as strain or to question by torture. It's sometimes used to question somebody or interrogate somebody. It's also used to describe the testing of metals or the kind of strain that a woman is in childbirth, right? So they're making headway painfully, and Jesus sees them in their trouble, and he moves towards them. An application for us is that we should remember that Jesus can see us in the middle of life's trials. Despite the fact that it might be windy and dark, he can see us. And then what we see is that Jesus does what only Yahweh can do. He does what only the Lord can do. Verse 48, he sees that they're making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. The verse that we read in Job chapter 9, Job is talking about the Lord, and he says, "The Lord alone can tread on the waves of the sea." And here is Jesus treading on the waves of the sea. He's not invented some new technology, right? He's not water skiing. He's not found a sandbar. He's just walking on the water. He does what only the Lord can do. He treads on the waves. And he also passes by to reveal himself. Did you catch this? It kind of strikes you as funny, doesn't it? That Jesus, according to verse 48, at the very end, he meant to pass them by. Like Jesus was just going to, "All right, hey guys, you know, just keep on going." That's what the text seems to say. He meant to pass them by. And he only veers off that course because they see him, they're terrified, they cry out, "It's a ghost," right? And then he immediately turns towards him. He's like, "Hey, guys, calm down. It's me. It's the Lord." But this echoes how God would reveal himself to people in the Old Testament. In Exodus 33:18, it describes Moses being hidden in the cleft of a rock and then God passing by him to reveal himself. Same thing happens to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. I think it's verse 9. So this is something that only the Lord does. If you want to reveal yourself to people, you typically don't pass on by them. That you walk up, you introduce yourself, you shake their hand, right? But this is how the Lord reveals himself to people in the Old Testament. And that's what Jesus is doing here, right? In giant neon flashing lights, Jesus, Mark is writing down, look, Jesus is Lord. He's Yahweh. He does what only Yahweh can do. Even Job, in Job chapter 9, he mentions the elusive nature of perceiving God. He says this in verse 11, that same chapter that talks about the Lord treading on the waves. He says, "Behold, he passes me by, and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him." You know, there's this idea that people are earnestly seeking God and that man can actually find God on our own strength. Even if Paul is wrong in Romans 3, because he says in Romans 3 that no one seeks for God. So even if he's wrong, which he's not, what Job has just said is the Lord could pass right by me and I wouldn't perceive him. Do you understand how much of God's grace it is to you that he's revealed himself to you? Our application here this morning is that we should consider the gracious work of God in his act of revelation. Don't take it for granted that God has revealed himself to you. Don't let your hearts, covenant children, you hear the Bible in your homes throughout the week. You're being raised by Christian parents. You might listen to the Bible as you drive places in the car with your mom or your dad. You hear the word preached on Sunday mornings. Do not take it for granted, covenant children, that God has revealed himself to you. Do not let your hearts grow dull to this act of God's grace. Not only does Jesus do what only the Lord could do, but Jesus says what only the Lord should say. Other people could say this, but they shouldn't say it because it's not true. Only Jesus, only Yahweh, can say things like, "I am." There's this phrase here. Jesus immediately speaks to them to calm them down. He says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And that middle phrase, "it is I," is the Greek ego I me. This is the phrase in John. I don't know why they didn't translate it this way here. But this is the phrase in John chapter 8 when Jesus is about to get stoned for blasphemy because he says, "Before Abraham was, ego I me." Before Abraham was, I am. The reason that they were going to stone him is not because Jesus claimed to be older than Abraham. It's because by saying ego I me, what he's saying is, I am Yahweh. I am the I am, right? That's why you'd get stoned for blasphemy. Does that make sense? So the idea that Jesus never, quote, claimed to be God, it's just not the case. John 8 is a clear example of that. So what Jesus is saying here is, take heart, I am, fear not. He speaks as only Yahweh can speak. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written 200 years before Jesus was even born, every time the name, you know, the word Lord that's capitalized in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. That's God's personal name. When it says Lord and O-R-D are not, you know, capitalized, it's a different word. But every time they had to find a Greek phrase to translate Yahweh, what did they choose? Ego I me. It is understood that in the Greek, this is how you translate God's personal name that he reveals to the covenant people. I am. Jesus speaks as only Yahweh can speak. When we attempt to calm people down, well, we can tell them, fear not, and we can hope it works. But here what we do, what we see is the Lord speaking, and he can actually bring it to pass. Because ultimately what brings people comfort, what brings them hope in the midst of the darkness, what allows them to take heart is ultimately the Lord. Peter tells Jesus, in Matthew at this point, I've already mentioned this, but it's at this point that he tells him, hey, come out on the water, right? And he, as I mentioned earlier, he comes out on the water. It doesn't go so well for Peter. And then Jesus lifts him back up. And then Jesus just kind of walks down in the boat. It's kind of wild. Our application of this is that we should take the Lord at his word, right? We should be quick to believe the testimony of the Lord. It's really popular and the deconstruction movement today. People question their faith and doubt their faith. You know what people don't seem to doubt? Their doubt. You know what people don't seem to question a lot these days? Their questions. We should doubt our doubts far more than we doubt the Lord. We should question our questions far more than we question the Lord. We should be quick to believe the person and work of Jesus. We should be quick to believe his testimonies. So Jesus just steps down in the boat and the wind stops. We've seen Jesus calm the storm before. We saw in a previous chapter that he was asleep in the stern of the boat, and then he gets up and he speaks into the wind and the wind stops. But here he just steps down in the boat and the storm is over. Right? Why? Because the Lord sets the boundary of nature. This is what Job says in Job 28. God understands the way of it, talking about wisdom. And he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Church, we should fear the Lord far more than we fear our circumstances. God is sovereign over our circumstances. He's sovereign over the wind and the rains, the storms. He has set the boundaries of our existence. He has said to nature itself, the ways will go this far and no further. Right? The trees will fall here and nowhere else. The hurricane will cause this much damage and no more. We should fear the Lord more than our circumstances. Whether it's by sitting down in the boat or by speaking into the wind, the Lord alone can cease the storms in our lives because he's sovereign over them. Now, at the end of this scene in Mark, they arrive at shore. But in Matthew 14, after he gets into this boat and these hard-hearted men are kind of flabbergasted for a moment, what they confess in Matthew's account is, truly you are the Son of God, and they worship him. So you could see how Jesus is at work in the hearts of these hard-hearted men. He doesn't leave them in that state of not getting it. Jesus is at work in the life of his people, the life of his apostles, to bring us out of our hard-heartedness and into worship and into a right understanding of who he is. Now, later, the crowd, later the crowd that he fed, right? So he gets on this boat from your perspective here, and he's sailing here. Well, this crowd recognizes the one boat that they were in is now gone. And so on foot, they start to come around looking for Jesus. And eventually, they catch up. And Jesus kind of rebukes them. And he says, you're here not because you believed in my miracles, but because you ate your fill of my bread. That's why you're here. And then he begins to preach a sermon that explains the miracle of the loaves. And you know what those people do? They're like, this is really hard. We're done following you. We can't accept what you're teaching. But who's still standing there? The men who were just hard-hearted in the passage that we covered, the people who didn't get it, they get it. Everybody but Judas, of course. This is what Jesus says to them in John chapter 6. He says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered, did I not choose you, the 12? You can see in Jesus, in this story of taking these men, he performs this miracle, their hearts are hardened, they don't get it, and Jesus cares for them and reveals himself to them. And at the end of this sermon about Jesus being the bread of life, these men, except for Judas, believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. In the Sandlot, Smalls only makes it into that group of friends in the first place because of one person. And that's Benny Rodriguez, right? Benny pursues friendship with him. He gives him a hat and a glove. And like I said earlier, even hits the ball directly into his glove, into the outfield so that Smalls can get his first catch and kind of be welcomed in by the other people, right? He introduced himself to Scotty and he cared for him, even though Scotty had nothing really to offer Benny. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus does for us, what he does for these men. He cares for us and he reveals himself to us. He works on our hard hearts. Throughout this book, throughout the book of Mark, we see Jesus more and more showing himself to his apostles, revealing himself to them, even though they don't get it, He doesn't write them off. Even when they're hard-hearted, even when they just plain don't get it, he cares for them and he reveals himself to them just a little bit more. And maybe you came in here this morning, you're like, you've got a hard heart. Maybe you're hard-hearted towards a sibling, towards a spouse, towards a kid, towards a parent, towards the Lord himself. The good news for you is that the Lord works on our hearts. Maybe you aren't getting it. That's okay. The Lord is at work on your heart. The good news is that Jesus uses the word, whether it's preached from this pulpit or it's brought to us in our homes or in our cars or by a coworker or a neighbor or somebody else in this room. He uses the word and he uses the sacraments to soften our hearts. He uses the means of grace to tenderize our hard hearts, to show his care for us and to reveal himself to us. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he works on our hearts by caring for us and by revealing himself to us. We're grateful that we have a shepherd who sees us in our trouble and comes out to the boat to be with us. We're thankful that he does as you would do, and he speaks as you would speak, for he is the Lord. We need him to protect us from hard-heartedness and from getting off course, getting off mission, for we are prone to wander. Lord, may we apply this text to our hearts and make good use of it for our good and your glory. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray.